If you would like to turn back just what would be about a page to chapter 8, let's do just a bit of review, then we'll pray and jump into our text for today. Beginning of chapter 8, it says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." As we discussed last week, that's just a sense of awe, a sense of anticipation of what is about to come. "Then I saw the seven angels stand before God, and some of the seven trumpets given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer." This is the altar of incense. And it says that he took the censer or the fire pan. It was representative of what was used in the Old Testament to both morning and night. They would take coals from the altar of burnt offering, and they would put it on the altar of incense. And then pictured here is incense and smoke rising up to God, representing the prayers of the saints for vengeance, for God's righteous vengeance to come upon those who have persecuted them, those who oppose God. And that's exactly what happens in verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, representing the prayers of the saints, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." And we have the trumpet judgments. The first trumpet judgment, and I'm not going to review in great detail, but there was hail and fire and blood, possibly volcanic activity on the earth, really all over the earth, and a third of the earth, the trees and the grass, were burned up. The second trumpet was devastation in the oceans, and a third of the sea creatures and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet judgment, the fresh water was polluted. It was made bitter and literally poisonous. And a third, it really affected a third of the fresh water. And many, many people died from this. The fourth trumpet judgment, the capacity of the sun, the moon, and the stars were reduced by one third. The fifth trumpet, there was demonic torment from locust-like creatures that lasted for 5 months. And that's where we stopped last Sunday. And we'll find as we continue on today in our text that there is unrelenting judgment. It's not stopping. It's just coming with a relentless ferocity that God is judging those who have rebelled against him. He's judging this earth. How many of you deal with unrelenting weeds in your yard? Anybody? I'm in good company. I feel so much better. I thought it was just me. But you know, it's amazing that you can take broadleaf killer, you can take a broad spectrum of killers, and you can spray it. And, you know, in the short term, you know, the weeds may die down. But if they come back, and they come back, and they come back, and it's just unrelenting. You know, in a much, much, much more significant way, it's like the judgments that we find here in the book of Revelation. They are unrelenting as we really are at this point in the book, and as we will continue throughout the rest of the book. It is just an onslaught of God's judgment upon mankind. We're going to read our text as we kind of piece through it this morning. So let's begin in chapter 9 and verse 13. And before I do so, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word here this morning. Father, as was sung just a few moments ago, that in essence creation cries out, "Hallelujah," to the Almighty God of heaven. And God, this morning, we want to be a part of that chorus. We want to say to you, God, hallelujah. You are worthy. You are the Almighty God of heaven, whom we worship, whom we adore, whom we serve. And God, our desire today is that glory be given to you. As we have sung this morning, as we preach your word, as we respond to your word, that you would receive glory. that you would be the very centerpiece of this day, the Lord's day, your day, and that you would receive the worship you're deserving of. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 and verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. An incredible scene that John sees as this sixth trumpet unfolds. Let's notice, first of all, designated demons are released. Designated demons are released. John sees the sixth angel blow his trumpet, and he said, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Again, this is the altar of incense. Whose voice this is, we're not exactly sure, but it is certainly a divine voice. It could be the angel mentioned back in verse 3 of chapter 8. But we're not exactly certain. But there's a command that there be angels released who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, this we can be certain of. These are not holy angels, but these are demonic angels. You say, why? Because holy angels are never mentioned in the Bible as being bound. But demonic angels certainly are. And so these are demons who, in the great river Euphrates, we know at least that's in the Middle East, that they're released from their captivity to amass and lead this great army. And as we'll see here in a moment, that I believe these to be demonic forces. You know, the Bible tells us that this is a massive, massive army. It says the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, if you do just a little bit of math, and I actually got my calculator out this past week just to make sure that my math was correct. 200 million in this army. That's astounding. It's a massive, massive army. And that all of this, I want to remind us, as we looked at last week, is under God's control. Who's calling the shots here? Who's in authority here? It is God Almighty who is in authority. And let's notice the destructive nature of these demonic forces that are amassed. John describes their number, and in verse 17, he says, this is how I saw them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. John tells us, let me mention this before I go on, that he heard the exact number. This is not just an estimate. This is not a guesstimate. This is an exact number, the 200 million that he heard. And he sees them wearing breastplates of red, of either dark blue or black, and sulfur, or a yellowish color. So these are the colors that he sees. Red, probably a dark blue or a blackish, smokish color, and a yellowish color. I think we could safely say these are representative of and colors of hell itself. And what is amassed here and is the colors of their breastplates, the descriptions and colors of hell. And John goes on in verse 17 and he says that they were like the heads of horses. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Just again, the ferociousness, the ferocity that is in view here. And then what comes out of their mouth? Fire, smoke, and sulfur. Now, is this typically what happens with a literal horse? Yes or no? No. And that's why I believe these not to be symbolic in nature, although some would take it that way. They would see this as a representation of modern warfare, of tanks and missiles and that kind of thing. But I really think it's best to understand this is a demonic force. This is something supernatural in nature, and that these demonic beings are riding these horse-like creatures, and out of their mouths come fire and smoke and sulfur. And John tells us in verse 18 that these are like plagues. And with these three plagues, one third of the population is dead. Now, if we were to go back to the seal judgments, remember the fourth seal judgment was the judgment of death, and a fourth of the population died. Well, if you take that fourth with this third, you have over half of the world's population at this time who are killed. One out of every two persons who are alive during this time period. And let me remind us, this is during the tribulation period. And likely we're in a section, we're in the second half of the tribulation, that one half of the world's population at this time has been killed. And so we have these incredible demon beings that are wreaking havoc on the earth. Can you somehow envision in your mind this morning 200 million of these beings, these demons, wreaking havoc on the earth? And John goes on and he describes, he says in verse 19, that their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. These are not literal snakes, but he's being descriptive here. And there's something about their tails that they bite, they sting. And unlike the locust-like creatures where they sting and people don't die, the bite here is deadly in nature. They wound people. Now, we would think that with all of this going on, that there would be a mass of people who would come to God and repent. Wouldn't that seem reasonable? That God is wreaking havoc on this earth. God is raining down judgment on this earth. And we would think somehow, some way, people would get the picture and they would repent. You know, just a couple of chapters earlier, we saw this massive group of people hiding in caves, asking that the caves would fall in upon them and that they would die to be relinquished from the judgment of God. Here it's taken a step further. We find that there are defiant people who are unrepentant. In verse 20, the rest of mankind, who's the rest of mankind? It's everybody who's still alive at this point, who were not killed by these plagues. The fire, the smoke, the sulfur coming out of these demonic beings. Note this next phrase. Did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is a defiant, unrepentant group of individuals. They are idol worshiping individuals. The phrase "the work of their hands" is used throughout Scripture repeatedly to refer to the making of idols. And of course, it explicitly says that in our text as well. And notice John says that these idols cannot see, hear, or walk. You know, we find this in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. The psalmist says their idols are silver and gold. Notice this next phrase, the work of human hands, just like we find here in this text. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. They're dead. They really are nothing more than a piece of wood, a piece of stone, a piece of metal of some sort. There is no living substance to these gods. And folks, we have people all over the world today who bow down to and worship this lifeless image that has no substance to it whatsoever, and they do so in substitution for worshiping the true, mighty God of heaven. One commentator said this, "When people worship idols, gods that do not exist, demons who do exist will impersonate those gods and hold those idolaters captive to their demonic power and deception. False religions are not void of the supernatural. They are full of it because they are the best opportunities for demons to capture souls." I think that takes place in the here and now. It will take place in the future in which our text is referring to. These are duped people who are worshiping gods, but not the God of heaven. And it says that they do not repent of their murders, their sorceries. It's the word pharmakia, which can refer to illicit drug use and witchcraft, their sexual immorality and their thefts. They are living a sinful, debauched life, and there's not one ounce of repentance. What's repentance? It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's you're heading one way and you realize, hey, I am wrong and I need to turn around and I need to repent. And I would urge you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you, would you repent today? Would you repent in the sense that you are trusting in something other than Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation? And you desperately need to repent of that and turn and say, I've been trusting myself. I've been trusting good works. I've been trusting somehow church attendance or giving to charity or to the church. But I need to turn from that and trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you've never done that, I beg you, would you repent today? Maybe as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are just stuck, as it were, in committing a habitual sin that you are unwilling to repent of, that displeases and dishonors and disobeys God. Would you repent of that today? Would you just say, I am doing wrong. I am wrong. God is right. And I need to honor Him. I need to repent of what I'm doing. Turn from that and do what pleases and honors God. I would beg you to do that. But we find here in our text a group of people who are anything but repentant, and they are becoming defiant in the face of an onslaught of judgment. But as we come to this sixth judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, there is a bit of a pause in a sense, because we don't find the seventh trumpet judgment till later on in chapter 11. But the prophecy, the proclamation of additional judgment is very much in play in chapter 10. And so that's why I've just entitled our next point, Additional Judgment is Coming. Additional judgment is coming. John says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This is a separate vision, if you will, that John is seeing. This is a new scene that is coming into his purview. And this is a mighty angel who comes down from heaven. Now, if you read any commentary on Revelation, you will find a lot of ink spilled on who is this mighty angel. Is it an angel? Or is it Jesus Christ? Or is it someone else? I think we can eliminate Christ from the identity here simply because Jesus in the book of Revelation is never referred to as an angel. Has several other divine titles, but never referred to as an angel. And John specifically says, another mighty angel. There is a mighty angel mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 2. Probably not the same one, but like to this mighty angel. And so I think it's best to read it exactly for what it is, that this is a mighty, strong, powerful angel who comes down from heaven. And then John gives us this glorious description of this mighty angel. He says he's wrapped in a cloud. I think this symbolizes majesty and power, but oftentimes in the New Testament, a cloud is in connection with judgment. In fact, almost half of its occurrences in the New Testament, the word cloud is connected with judgment. And then we find a rainbow over his head. Remember in chapter 4, there was a description of God's throne, and there was the word rainbow. It's literally the word iris. And rather than envisioning it like a rainbow that we would think of, it's more of like a halo. In chapter 4, it was described as being green. In here, it's described as being multifaceted. It's a rainbow over his head, and really the colors that come out from the face, like the sun, and the legs of the pillars of fire. We find this like halo over the angel's head, an iris. And his face, as it were, the sun. It speaks of a brilliant, radiant glory, the glory of God from heaven. And his feet as pillars of fire. Can you imagine all of this kind of put together? This mighty angel enveloped in a cloud. He has this halo over him. He has a face just as brilliant and bright as the sun. And his feet were like pillars of fire. But this angel has a possession in his hand. It says in verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hands. A little scroll or a little book in his hands. Again, many would say, this is the same book. This is the same scroll that we find back in chapter 6. Now, in the original language, this is another form of the same word. It's a diminutive form. It's a smaller or lesser form. And it seems best to, because of that, to see this as a different book than the scroll that we find in chapter 6. So this is a smaller book, and likely, as we'll see unfold in the rest of this chapter, what it contains is the rest of what we find in the book of Revelation. Now, the scroll contained the whole, and this was a part probably of what was in the scroll. So he has this book, and notice the stance of this book, and really the power pictured by the stance of this mighty angel. He had the scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And so I don't think John is so much describing the massive nature of this angel, but he says, in essence, God has authority. He has sovereignty over the sea. He has sovereignty over the land. And judgment is coming, has come, will continue to come on both. He is sovereign over the whole earth. And it is representative by the angel's stance here in having one foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Whether it's in a zoo or a safari, how many of you ever heard literally, personally, a lion roar? Okay, if you have, there's something just a little disturbing about that. There's a deepness to it, and it just almost like it reverberates. And I think that's John's description here, is this voice is like the roar of a lion. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write. Seven thunders. Thunder often in Scripture represents or is connected with judgment. Judgment is coming. It's unrelenting. And just as John has all the way through this book, as he was commissioned to do all the way back in chapter 1, he's starting to write down what these thunders are giving. This is not just a noise. This is a discernible voice. A voice declaring judgment that is coming, and John's about to write it down, and he is instructed, don't write it down. And you say, why? I have no idea. Other than God says, there's things coming that you really don't need to know. That's for you and for me. John didn't need to know. He didn't need to prophesy about this. He said, don't write this down. He saw some things that he didn't need to convey. Now, there are many, and I find this amazing, what some people spend their time on, who have tried to figure out what was being said here, trying to conjecture what was being said here. And it really goes contrary to the whole text. I mean, God says, don't write it down, John. I don't want people to know. And yet people try to figure it out. It's simply a waste of time. There's no need for that. We just need to be satisfied that God doesn't want us to know whatever it is that John saw. Beginning in the middle of verse 4, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. What's that symbolic of? I'm going to take an oath, right? You know, that's just kind of a universal symbol of I'm about to swear something. Verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So he's swearing by the sovereign authority and power of God that there would be no further delay in judgment. Remember the prayer of the martyrs just a couple chapters previously? God, how long? How long are you going to delay? And again, we find an answer to that, that there is no more delay. There is no more pause in God's unrelenting judgment upon this world. Verse 7. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled or accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now let's just take a pause here and not quickly float by this. What is the mystery of God? Whenever we find that term mystery in the New Testament, it is something that was veiled or incomplete in its information in the Old Testament and is now revealed or made complete. God's plan for the end of the age is about to be accomplished. It's about to be revealed. And it's this same plan that he gave snippets to Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and other prophets of the Old Testament. He gave them little pieces here and there. They didn't see the whole picture, but the whole picture is about to be revealed. He says, so those little pieces that we find in the Old Testament, it's about to come to full fruition. It's about to be completed. It's about to be accomplished. And then John had an amazing experience. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. How many of you would have asked for that command to be repeated just to make sure you got it right? I think I would have, you know, am I sure I'm supposed to go take this? You know, and maybe John just in faith went up to this angel and he took the book. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What is going on here? Is this a literal eating of some kind of book? I don't think so. Because really this word eat is a Hebrew idiom for the idea of just digesting, considering, meditating upon. He was to take in what was to come in the rest of this book. And the angel told him, he said, when you eat this, when you digest this, when you consume this prophecy, it will be sweet in your mouth, but it will make your stomach bitter. I think the sweetness is in part that God is fulfilling his plan. That judgment is indeed coming on those who have rebelled against him. That the prayers of the saints for righteous vengeance is coming. That will be fulfilled. But the flip side of that is judgment is coming. That there was a sweetness that came into his mouth, but as he digested that, there was the reality that God's everlasting, eternal judgment was coming upon people. Ever had that experience? We love God's word. We're commanded to eat God's word, to consume it, to digest it. Let me give you a few passages that reiterate this. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Do you believe that? Would that be reality for you, that you would say, man, I would rather have God's truth than monetary riches? Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I hope you as a believer have that experience repeatedly. You eat God's word, you digest it, you consume it, and you find it, as Jeremiah did, a joy and delight to your heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word that Paul uses there is super abundantly. Let it just overflow in your life and your heart. And what's he say next? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Before we can effectively minister to others, before you can effectively parent your children, before you can effectively admonish other believers, what do we have to do? We have to first take in the Word of God ourselves. We have to be Word-filled believers. And when we are Word-filled people, then we can effectively give out to others. But if you're not Word-filled, man, it's just an exercise of the flesh. And it's going to be ineffective at best. And so we are repeatedly admonished in God's Word. Take in, consume, eat God's Word. Just as John was. But you know, we can have John's experience as well, because there are parts of God's Word that are hard to digest. When we think, as John was contemplating coming judgment, when we think about possibly a dear loved one who has left this world without faith in Christ, experiencing God's judgment for all of eternity, that can bring about a bitterness, as it were, in our stomach. And that's what John was wrangling with here, that he was excited about God's plan coming to fruition, God's plan being accomplished and completed. The realization of what that entailed was like a bitterness in his stomach. How many of us have enjoyed a good meal, and maybe whatever it was, you know, the main course, the dessert, we were like, ooh, that was good. I think I'll have some more. And I think I'll have some more. And I think I'll have some more. And it was good, but maybe an hour or two later, it's just kind of setting heavy. And you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. A little bit of John's experience here. Taking in God's word is always, always profitable. But there are pieces of it that are hard to digest. And how does this chapter end? And I was told, this is John being told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. It's though the original commissioning of chapter 1 and verse 19, which says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this, that he is being recommissioned. He's being reminded, John, I've got a job for you. I've got a mission for you. And that is to give the prophecy that we find in the remaining chapters of this book. That was John's job. So as we look at this sixth trumpet judgment, as we look at this commissioning that John had by this mighty holy angel and really from God himself. What do we take away this morning? Real quickly, just a couple of thoughts and we'll be done. Number one, as I tried to underscore last week, God always accomplishes his will. God always accomplishes his will. Just as he had in chapter 9, this demonic force, these angels, they were prepared for a specific time and place and day. God's plan was being unfolded. God always accomplishes his will. He is in control. He is sovereign. That is true for your life and for my life. God's working out his sovereign will. God possesses all power and all authority. We find that again and again in this book. That God is the Almighty God that we sang about this morning. That's not just words that sound good on a hymn. That's reality. He is the Almighty God. And just as John consumed God's truth, we need to consume God's truth. Are you a word-filled believer this morning? Do you consume, do you digest God's truth? Do you crack your Bible open during the week? Do you regularly take in the gospel, the truth of the gospel, rehearse the gospel and the truth of God's word? Folks, we are anemic at best if we're not doing that. We have got to be well-nourished Christians through the truth of God's word. And take it in, whether it is joy and delight to our soul, which God's word is, or whether we're in a place kind of like we are right here in the book of Revelation, where it's a little hard to digest, knowing the reality of what's coming. But we need to be people of the book and knowing that what is to come as we begin chapter 11 next week. And then the remainder of this book is all part of God's sovereign divine plan for the end of the age. And, you know, it's not all bad news, because as we get to the end of the book, what do we find? We find a description of our eternal destiny, that one day we will see Jesus face to face. And you know what? That could be today. It could be today. And oh, what a hallelujah moment that would be. But whether it's today or some future day long into the history of the future, we don't know. But whether by death or Jesus returning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny is settled. Our future is bright. And in that, we can rejoice in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we must admit that even in this section that we're in, and the sections that we will get to here in coming weeks, that in this particular book, that there are things that are hard to digest when we contemplate the reality of them happening. But God, I pray that we would rest settled in knowing that this is your sovereign will. This is you telling us how the end of the world will come about. And you assuring us that as believers in Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny will one day be with you forever and forever. And God, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in your sovereignty. Also, that we would be people who consume your word. We digest it. We would take it in. We would contemplate it. We would study it. And we would allow it to affect our lives. And that we would live by it. We would live in obedience to it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.